Welcome to New Life Preaching Podcast, where we stream our sermons from each Lord's Day. In this series, entitled The Household of God, we begin our study of the first epistle of Peter, where he seeks to encourage Christians who are scattered among pagan nations. Join us each Lord's Day so that you don't miss a single sermon. Good morning. We are continuing in the book of 1 Peter, so you can go on and be turning there to chapter 3, 1 Peter 3. Our verses of interest are 13 through 17. If you're following along in the outline of the bulletin, I've left some fill-in-the-blanks there. You'll see the title. That title is not one that is original to me. But it just seems sort of fitting. It comes from a devotion that is entitled My Utmost for His Highest. It's a year-long devotion. It's a wonderful devotion by a man named Oswald Chambers that is actually a collection of verbatim notes taken by his wife and was published post-mortem after he died. So a wonderful testimony, really, even to the faithfulness of his wife as well. And to his preaching. But anyway, that is where the title comes from. But we're really continuing in the same vein of thought, understanding what it means to be a member in the household of God. What does it look like to be a Christian? We're assuming at this point that his hearers are Christian. If you're not a believer, you're going to hear some things that could be confusing or something else. If you're not a believer, if you don't at first understand the grace of God that's been offered through Jesus Christ, you must grasp that. And yet you're also going to see some of the deeper things of what Christian life looks like, how our behaviors change or our lifestyles change naturally because of the Spirit of God, how they're guided and directed by the Word of God, and how we interact within the community of God. So a lot of that, just to sort of summarize where we've been, where we're going. And now, if you've had a chance to turn there in your copy of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 13, I'll just invite you to stand, if you're able, so that we honor the reading of God's Word. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. God, we ask this morning that you would condition our hearts toward righteousness. Lord, we certainly pray that the gospel goes forward unto salvation. Lord, that we receive the first fruits of sinners who are saved at once by grace, who are hearing the gospel for the first time, or Lord, who submit to it fully unto baptism and salvation. And yet, Lord, we pray for those who already believe, that the gospel would have its full effect. Lord, that we would see the lives of every Christian here edified and grown because of your word. And so, Lord, truly we do pray that you guide us to our utmost for your very highest. And so, Lord, we humbly submit ourselves to you as you work in our hearts and in our midst. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. You may be seated. What's interesting in Peter's writing is that he packs so much into such a short space so that really we could break this portion of Scripture that I've just read from into a number of different sermons. And yet at the same time, those same themes or points of emphasis or teaching are ones that have been repeated. They're ones that we've really already heard something of already, and that we're going to learn more of in the coming verses, in the coming weeks. So it's not bad for us to touch on all of these this morning in the context that Peter's put them, so that we can get a whole package view of what the Christian life is, and then just allow him to fill that out the way that he certainly will do in the coming weeks. So this week, I don't always do this, I like to do this, but I've put the verses of emphasis in separation. We can just walk verse by verse through this passage this morning and see where we're going. And in the first couple of verses there, in 13, 14 that I've read to you, we see something interesting, and I'm just going to walk through these point by point. The first is that holy living is the blessing. That's what I want us to see this morning, is that holy living is the blessing. We've talked about the importance of living a holy life, the calling of it, the purpose of God. But what I think Peter says here, it really draws out the message that holy life is in and of itself blessing to the believer. Peter begins with a rhetorical question. He says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what's good? Isn't it often true that your adversaries are left without defense when you articulate what is biblical? Sometimes I have people that think they're in disagreement, other Christians that maybe think they don't like what I say or something else. But whenever allowed to walk through all of the passages of Scripture, they're left really without a defense. That's what good argument does for Christians. That's why on Sunday nights we study we're studying the Second London Baptist Confession of the Faith, just simply to provoke us to strong conversation that will allow us to wrestle through the Scriptures. Because it does this really good thing in proving what is good according to God's Word. As we've learned this so often on those Sunday nights, these people, they can't often disagree with us, or they're left without defense. Now, I want to say this, to an extent, believer and unbeliever, because as we've studied in the past weeks, that every person has in a certain way the law of God written on their hearts. That's from chapter 4, paragraph 2 of the confession, and it comes directly from Romans 2, 14 and 15. This is true because every person is made in the image of God. They're without excuse. They have something of a moral code being in God's image. So they know something of God. And the Christian, in what he says and in what he does, has a basis, some common ground with even the unbeliever. Because they have what they need already to see or understand some of these things. So that every person's without excuse, but also the one who is a doer of God's word is without blame. They're left blameless because all can see to an extent what is good. If you'll remember, Peter addressed the Christian this way in his first chapter, chapter 1:22 of this same letter. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. There's something that is generally good about God's word and about what believers, what Christians do, what we profess, and how we act. I'm trying to emphasize there's a general goodness about God's word. That is to say that our obedience should not generally cause a ruckus. Our obedience to Christ should not generally be perceived as bad or as controversial. It should be seen as generally good. It's generally good that we do not murder. And so then when the Christian seeks to not have a murderous heart and exact hate on their brother, it's generally a good thing. It's good for everyone that we love God's law and that we keep His command. However, when our obedience does solicit the scorn of the wicked, Peter says that you'll be blessed. So at first where he said, who would harm you? Who would attack you if you're going about doing good things? But he continues, he doesn't simply say that the proof is in the acceptance of the people. He goes on to say, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, or you are blessed. That's what the word says. So even when you live holy and it's scorned by those who are wicked, you're still blessed. That is because your holy living is the blessing. I want you to consider Ephesians 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He hath loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul in that passage goes to great lengths to show that the Christian was once a slave to sin in the same way that every sinner, that every sexually immoral, that every adulterer, that every homosexual, that every thief, every greedy person, every drunkard, reviler, and swindler who's unworthy of the kingdom of God. Every Christian was a sinner in the same way. You were pulled out of this sort of lifestyle, away from this sort of living, and you were prepared for works that God has set you to do. holy living. Paul actually uses every one of those sinful classifications in 1 Corinthians 6:11. You may make note of that in your notes. It says, of all of these sinful people who are unworthy of the kingdom of God, he continues, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, the Christian has been broken out of this bondage to sin. Your holy living is the blessing. It is in part of what you receive from Christ. It is the blessing. It is the good thing. It is the promise that's given. You no longer have to drink from the well of empty promises that never satisfy. You're no longer destined to drink from the cup of God's wrath in the future, in that day of judgment. So it's a both and. It's not just that you get out of hell free, or get a get out of hell free card, as I sometimes say, but you've been drawn out to a newness of life, a new way of living. You've been blessed with a holy life. How wonderful it is that we're no longer bound to the endless temptations that used to consume our souls. The blessing is the matter that we have received a righteousness from Christ that we may now walk in. It is a terrible thing, a terrible way of life that many are leading that devalues their body, that devalues the sanctity of marriage, that devalues the heritage of children, that devalues the importance of family, that devalues the blessing of fellowship within the church. These poor people that often surround us are consumed by their own selfish desires and passions. Those people are devoid of the blessing that the Christian has while living their life unto God in Christ Jesus. Our holy living is our blessing, no matter our suffering. I want you to get that. Whenever you live a holy life, it is a good thing. It is a gift of God. It's not the criteria for which you'll receive the reward of God. This is the difference between legalism and the true gospel. We don't say you live this holy life so that you'll inherit all of these promises. What the gospel teaches is that by grace you're saved. You certainly will receive eternal life in Christ Jesus, but because of the goodness of God's grace, you receive a part of that already, being given a new life that you can walk in already. You no longer have to walk in the way of all of these sins, trying to fulfill endless desires that can never be quenched. No, you're given a holy life now. That is its blessing. When you're faithful to God, when you're faithful to His command, it's a blessing to you. It's good for you, good for your family, good for your marriage, good for your children. The holy life is our blessing. The second point that we see here is that Christ is sufficient for our joy. So we're blessed. Even if we should suffer, he says, we shouldn't fear their terror. But he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He says, literally, keep Christ the Lord as holy. in your hearts. The reason that we're not overcome with fear or anxiety in our time of trial. The reason that we can say when we're doing good, even if we're suffering because of it, we've already talked about suffering unjustly in the past. Even though you're suffering, you can be blessed, you can rejoice. The reason, according to Peter, is our hope in Christ. Now, it's true that we should combat our fears and anxieties, those things that we worry about, that we should combat them with the hope that's promised to us in the Scriptures. That we should realize the temporary nature of our suffering. That we should realize our present situation does not last forever in light of the eternal nature of this salvation that we do receive in Christ. It puts things into perspective so that we don't get our priorities out of line. We understand there's eternity out there that we're being prepared for, and so these sufferings are only temporary. They cannot last forever. Still, there is an element of this discussion that's unusual. Our hope in times of trial or in times of persecution seems awkward to unbelievers. Because you see, that hope, that joy that we're said to have in Christ is not just for some eventual good outcome. Oh, we wish that would come. How bad things are right now. The nature of what Peter's writing to us is that you can have joy now. You can rejoice now, even within your time of trial. Because Christ is sufficient for even the times of trial. It's not simply that, well, hold on a little longer. Christ will have His day eventually. He'll eventually win. No, the teaching here is that you can have your joy now. Christ is sufficient for your joy even now. The unbeliever doesn't understand this. They don't understand the Christian who doesn't just simply have a level of endurance. That maybe would be understandable, but they don't understand the Christian who has joy in time of suffering. It's hard to understand the one who, as they're being persecuted or who is suffering a time of trial, but is still happy and joyful in Christ. It doesn't make sense. They might ask, what could you possibly rejoice in? Their answer would be Christ. They might ask, what could you have left worthy of boasting in when you have lost so much? Their answer would be Christ. How can you be so happy when no one seems happy with you? Their answer might be because Christ has shown me this great kindness. I may have given reference before to that missionary Wombrandt who would ask in his imprisonment and his regular floggings, whenever all of his family, he'd been told, were killed, and they did die in imprisonment as well. And he was asked at one point, what could you possibly have left to pray for? We have killed everything that you have, ruined all that you are. What could you possibly pray for? He said, well, I was praying for you, for those imprisoning him. There is a joy within the Christian that cannot be quenched. It's a joy that is not waiting for a future date. It's not one that wears out from our initial point of salvation. The Christian has an unending joy that rests in Christ. Peter says, in the midst of our suffering, we honor Christ in our hearts as holy, giving Christ as the excuse of the joy that's within us when joy seems most unlikely. Surely you here realize the joy that Christ is to those who believe. We know that Christ is a joy. We know when we believe, we know that it's a joy to us that Christ grants us a salvation. But do you realize the depth of that joy? The one who has lost a loved one, who has had a spouse die or a sibling die or a very close friend die, Christ is tender-hearted and satisfying to our grief. To the one with a terminal illness, Christ provides that patience and that strength, comfort in our time of need. To the one who's exhausted with burdens of life or abundant anxieties, Christ has endured all things for you. To the one who's despised and cast out for their convictions or maybe for their steadfast preaching in hard circumstances, Christ was hated first. Understand, the joy that Christ provides is not just in eternity. It's for every day of the Christian walk. This is the joy that Christ provides. It is what it means to hold Christ as holy. Christ is not one who entertains our joy or temporarily motivates our joy. He is the source of all joy. His life is the wellspring of joy for sinners who are saved by sacrifice. Listen, just as we would read of Christ as being this agent of creation from the beginning, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, who is with God and was God, through whom all things were made. Christ is said to be this agent of creation, but also in Hebrews 1 is said to be the thing in which all things are held together. All things are upheld by the word of His power. In Christ, all things are created, but in Christ, all things are sustained. The same is true in Christ. He's not only the cause of our first joy, but also that which sustains our joy. Christ is the initiator of our faith and salvation, but He's also the one that safely secures you in that salvation. Christ is sufficient always for our joy. Thirdly, Peter continues in this conversation, you have this hope. It's an ongoing hope. It doesn't go away. He assures us, having a good conscience, those who speak evil of you will be put to shame. That is to say, justice belongs to God. It will come to pass that not everyone will be pleased with your faithfulness. There will be many who question your decision. There's times where maybe your parenting choices will be called into question by some. Some might question how you're able to show mercy to those who don't deserve it. Sometimes your uncompromising stance against detestable behavior will be questioned or rebuked. Maybe they'll question your unwavering defense against corruption of every kind. There will be a time when you do what is truly good and you will be punished or slandered for it. That's the category Peter gives us, that you will be treated wrongly for doing a true good. There will be times when you are zealous for what is good and you will find no one to support your cause. It is in this situation that Peter assures us that our adversaries will be put to shame. God will make clear the intentions, our intentions, seeing people redeemed by preaching to them or by doing good work that glorifies God. And God will also put to shame the wicked for their scorn of His word and of His people. For the Christian, this should reassure us of true justice. It should comfort us and allow us to grow in patience during this time of trial, knowing that God will bring justice. He will put the wicked to shame. In our doing what is good, we can have rest, knowing that God will bring it all to bear in His perfect timing, because justice belongs to God. And finally, suffering like Christ is our reward. Peter tells us, well, maybe he's implied already, but he says explicitly, it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It's better to suffer for doing what's good than doing what's evil. In other words, it's better to suffer unjustly in the temporary persecution of the faithful than to suffer at the hand of God's wrath in the coming judgment for those who do evil. Now, that makes sense to us. That's pretty basic. It's better to suffer for doing good in a temporary way at the hands of wicked men than it is to suffer at the hands of God, who's going to justly punish evil. It makes sense. What we might have overlooked is that tiny conditional statement that Peter gives. It's better for you to suffer doing good if it is God's will. If it's God's will that you suffer for doing good. Christians do well to remember that there are times that it may be God's will for you to suffer. Think of that a minute. There are times where it's God's will for the Christian, the do-gooder, to suffer. Peter expands on this in the following chapter, and we'll get to that in the coming weeks, telling the Christian not to be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon them, saying it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks, but it's not unusual for Christians to suffer. More than this, it's not unusual to read of the early church rejoicing in their persecution. How regularly are they flogged and they go out rejoicing? If then it is God's will that we suffer, why should we become distressed? If God desires at times for the Christian to suffer, that their faith might be refined, or that we might read early in this very same letter, that we would see the tested genuineness of our faith, why should we become distressed? Knowing it is our protector who sends us into that refining fire. Shouldn't we have adequate rest in His care and in His timely judgments? It's often in great suffering that God shows His greatest glory in His people. It is in light of the greatest suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross that God reveals His greatest glory in all of history. We know that this was God's will because Christ himself prayed for God's will to be done and not his own in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whenever he goes to the cross, that prayer was answered. It was God's will for Christ to go to the cross. It was God's will to inflict suffering upon his beloved. So that you and I would have the salvation that's preached in his name. Why should God not continue to bring many sons to glory by way of suffering as he has so often done? This is not for your punishment, but for your glory. He refines you and glorifies you like gold. He tests you. Trials come and they are for a purpose and they are for good. Chapter 1, I already referenced Peter speaking to the tested genuineness of her faith, but we might even recall Paul's words in Romans 5, 3 through 5. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Suffering in Christ is a high calling, and it is an extraordinary blessing. That holy life that comes by way of suffering is a reward to the Christian. So in this way, we submit all things to him for his glory. So I want to leave you with some words from Oswald Chambers. I told you I robbed his title of his devotion as a whole. It would just so have it, by God's providence, a few words from that devotion for today, just an excerpt for today's devotion, in my utmost for his highest, you would read, "The final stage in the life of faith is the attainment of character. And we encounter many changes in the process. We feel the presence of God around us when we pray, yet we're only momentarily changed. We tend to keep going back to our everyday ways and the glory vanishes. A life of faith is not a life of one glorious mountaintop experience after another, like soaring on eagle's wings, but is a life of day in and day out consistency, a life of walking without fainting. It is not even a question of the holiness of sanctification, but of something which comes much farther down the road. It is a faith that has been tried and proved and has withstood the test. Abraham is not a type or example of the holiness of sanctification, but a type of the life of faith, a faith tested and true, built on the true God. Abraham believed God." You see, Peter is describing the life of faith. It is a life of endurance. It is a life that endures trial, but it is also a life of joy, a life that is established on Christ, a life that may rest in his good works, knowing you don't have to achieve them on your own, and yet you can have satisfaction even where they're not accepted, even where there is suffering, even where there is trial. And it's on purpose. You're being put through a time, and if you're not, maybe it's all daisies and flowers. Maybe the Lord has redeemed you and brought you to a place of rest. Praise God during that time. But no, there is a place in the Christian life of great suffering. There is a valley of shadow of death that Christ Himself bids you walk through. And it is so that He will do that great work in you He has prepared already beforehand. So the holy life, whenever I say something or any preacher gets up and calls you to live holy, to repent of sin, it's not just so that you can do good things and look good or behave a certain way. It is because that is the blessing. It is the life that you are called unto. It's a reward that you've received in Christ. And so God desires that you have all of it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would go with us in these times of doubt, in these times of trial, in these times of persecution. Lord, for those of us who have not endured persecution, ready us in our time of rest so that our time of rest would not be seen as one of comfort, but it would be seen as a time of preparation. Knowing, Lord, that the trial will come. So, Lord, we pray that we will not be caught off guard by this, but that we would be fully aware of all that you have accomplished in Jesus Christ, that you would have your way, that you would equip us with the full armor that you provide in Him. Lord, that we would stand the test of time and of trial, that we would be made complete, mature, and whole, being brought to full maturity of faith, the way you have intended us to be, being conformed not partially but fully to the image of Christ, whose name we bear. Lord, we ask that this serves us as a great encouragement, that it serves us as a comfort, that it serves us as a motivation, Lord, as a clarion call, and as a bastion for our faith, that we might be made ready for trials that still lay ahead. Lord, we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to New Life Preaching Podcast. Subscribe so you don't miss a single sermon. We invite you to our Lord's Day gathering at New Life Baptist Church, Hallsville, where we meet and worship 10:30 a.m. each Lord's Day.